Okay, we are glad to be with you this morning. It seems to me that over the years we have had the opportunity to come and minister, there's always someone getting engaged here. So I'm going to recommend that people come to this church if they're looking for a spouse. It just seems to be working that way, but we congratulate everyone and over the years and how things happen like this. This is really exciting times. Well, we're glad to be here again and our final Sunday before your beloved pastor returns and takes on the ministry of the church here again. And we really appreciate Darcy and the fellowship that is ours together in Christ. I'm also glad to be able to have that masked lady down there, my wife, Trudy, and our son, Connor, and also Wayne, who is Harold's from Shanghai, China. We have had him in our home since January. He's kind of trapped in Canada because he hasn't been able to go back to see his mom, his dad, his grandma in Shanghai due to the COVID epidemic. So, and he's part of Langley Christian School and part of the homestay community that has come to the school. So we are so happy that we can bring him with us today. Well, this last little while, it's been our privilege to consider 1 John chapter 1 together as a part of a series of in 1 John that we plan on doing while Pastor Darcy was on sabbatical a number of months ago. But providentially, of course, this has been reordered through the COVID pandemic. Now, this is something that we understand that God is behind the scenes orchestrating. While the enemy intends it for evil, God intends many of these things for good. And as we have mentioned before, and we bring greetings to all of those that are on Zoom and tuning in that way online, it's an opportunity to expand our ministries and herald the gospel into the world. So in that sense, the Lord is corralling us to proclaim the gospel in many more ways, and this is a good thing. This is a fruit of that which we aren't comfortable with, and yet we see the gospel going out to the world in greater ways. So far, we have talked about the biblical Jesus, who John testified and proclaimed. John, of course, speaks of our Lord's deity, that Jesus himself was from the beginning. The eternal life, as we see in 1 John 1, and obviously as well the one who has the authority to grant eternal life, and also of our Lord's humanity. They heard him, they beheld him, they touched him. And from the Gnostics of John's day to the many false teachings concerning Jesus Christ today, we have come to this conclusion that what we believe about Jesus matters because it is the basis of our fellowship and brings joy to the church leaders who see believers making knowing Christ their primary pursuit. And we come together on that basis to be renewed in our focus on Christ and to be encouraged in him. Last Sunday, we talked about the God of light, in whom no darkness dwells. We mentioned that, broadly speaking, this could apply to each of the persons of the Trinity. Jesus is prophetically referred to as the great light. In his gospel, John refers to Jesus as being the light of man who shines in the darkness. And Jesus himself asserts and calls people to believe that he is the light of the world in John chapter 8 and John chapter 12. And we also observe that the Holy Spirit enlightens and guides people to look to Jesus through his presence and through the ministry of his word. It is the operation of the Holy Spirit to draw us to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is not about himself. He is about teaching and bringing into remembrance everything that Jesus has taught us. But in 1 John 1 and 5, the message that God is light comes from the lips of Jesus himself. Concerning his Father, of course, who James referred to as the Father of lights. It is stated both positively and negatively that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. And in summary, this speaks of, first of all, God's holiness, his purity, his perfections, his splendor, his blazing glory. The scripture is full of these expressions of the God of light in various ways. Secondly, the God of light is one who exposes darkness and hypocrisy. And thirdly, the fact that God is light reminds us that he is the believer's guide and comfort, which of course bears godly fruit in our lives. This morning, we want to talk about the God who is faithful and just. In our scripture, in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 to 10, we read this. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. The Christian experience is not built on sentimental feelings or mystical revelations about God, but on him who has revealed himself and who he is in his word. Therefore, the supremacy, the sufficiency, and the rightly divided application of God's written word is of utmost importance in the believer's life. This is of utmost importance in the believer's life. It is his word that we proclaim and call upon people to respond to in repentance and faith towards Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of the world. It is from the scriptures that we learn that God is faithful and just, and the one who forgives us our sin and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. However, before we get into 1 John 1 and 9, we must grapple with this ugly matter called sin. For as surely as the faithfulness and justice of God is our friend through the blood of Jesus, it is the enemy of those who deny its reality. John Bunyan has said, "Sin is the dare of God's justice, the rape of his mercy, the cheer of his patience, and the contempt of his love." In 1 John 3 and 4, the apostle refers to sin as lawlessness, something that we see displayed on the news hour when we turn on our televisions. John gets personal and is very clear about this matter. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, John does not deflect or soften the diagnosis by speaking about the sin in others. Oftentimes, when things get close to home, we have this natural tendency to deflect, kind of like Peter when Jesus was dealing with Peter after the resurrection of our Lord. And of course, Peter tries to deflect some of this uncomfortable pressure that he felt coming from Jesus calling out for Peter's devotion. And of course, Peter says, "What about him?" But no, Peter, I'm not talking about him, I'm talking about you. You ever notice when you call out your children's actions, they default quickly to, "Well, my brother or sister made me do it. Well, or what about them? Look at the things that they're doing." And of course, they tend to start ratting out on their siblings because they feel the pressure of accountability to themselves. John does not say if someone sins, but he says, "But if we say." So this comes really close to home where we live here right now. If we deny we have sinned, or if we say we have not sinned, we are, the Bible clearly says, deceived. Secondly, the scriptures say, the truth is not in us. Thirdly, we make God out to be a liar. And many times when people talk about who Jesus is, they will quote Jesus but deny the things that Jesus has said, and therefore imply by their response of unbelief that Jesus is not telling the truth, because when push comes to shove, Jesus makes too many claims to simply pass them off as another religious teacher. He either is or he isn't. And the Jews understood that clearly because they accused him of blasphemy because of the things he said. And fourthly, if we deny we have sin, we understand clearly that his word is not in us. So see the importance of God's word as standing in contrast to the word of man. Charles Spurgeon put it this way: "As the salt flavors every drop in the Atlantic, so does sin affect every atom of our nature. It is so sadly there, so abundantly there, that if you cannot detect it, you are deceived." And John pulls no punches on this matter. He is not about winning a popularity contest or an election in some upcoming primary. He simply says and faithfully passes on what Jesus teaches about the condition of the human heart. We learn about the condition of the human heart from Jesus Christ. In John chapter 23 to 25, John records these words: "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing." Now we recognize that when we read through the scriptures, that believing on Jesus, there were different types of belief. There were momentary beliefs, and then there was what you call a sincere belief in Christ. Because when the heat comes on, it really tests about where we really stand with Jesus Christ, what we're willing to go through for the sake of Christ. And when Jesus started to present some hard sayings, the scriptures teach us that many people left him, even those who witnessed many of his miracles. And so many people believe his name because they saw the signs that he was doing. How could they not? But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. He knew all people. So notice that. Jesus doesn't trust in humanity. And he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus knows our hearts. Jesus did not entrust himself to those who believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Why? Because he knew what was in man. And nothing about who we are is hidden from Jesus Christ. It reminds us of Hebrews 4:13, where we read, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." And the scriptures are clear on this, that it's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment, and then the accountability that we must give for the life that we have lived. And so we ask this question: does Jesus subscribe to the popular notion that man is basically good? Well, the answer is clear in the scriptures. No, he doesn't. When speaking about asking and seeking and knocking in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes this definitive statement. He says, "If then you who are evil," this is how he addresses the crowds, "you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, whom he referred to as perfect, in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Jesus simply points out that since those who are evil are able to give good gifts, how much more is your perfect heavenly Father able to give good things to those who ask him? In fact, as James tells us, every good and perfect gift is from above. Everything that we have that is good and perfect comes from God, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Jeremiah underlines the devious nature of the human heart when he says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick." You think you have problems with COVID? It's nothing compared to the problem you have in your heart. Desperately sick. So much so, who can understand it? "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." And so this is a very serious indictment of the human condition. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones states this. He says, "There is nothing the natural man hates more than to be told that he is a sinner and that his nature is twisted and perverted." Doesn't it make you uncomfortable when you're confronted by the reality of your own hearts to realize that the Bible's diagnosis of your condition is one of that of a sinner, and you're twisted and you're perverted? That's how the scripture speaks about you. Jesus calls you evil. That's what he says about us in our humanity. Speaking politically, Thomas Sowell comments, "Why has evil been such a hard concept for many on the left to accept? The basic agenda of the left is to exchange external conditions. But what if the problem is internal? What if the real problem is the cussedness of human beings?" It's a perceptive question. Thomas Sowell hits the nail on the head. He is reflecting how the scriptures speak about humankind. But this is just not a problem with those on the left. The sinfulness of the human heart crosses every political spectrum and is on display for everyone to see, regardless of ethnic group, position, religion, or gender. We see it where people talk about social justice. What they are missing, it's the condition of the human heart. And what we are seeing on display is man who is walking in darkness and lost and doesn't know where to put his feet down. In Romans 3, Paul writes, "What then? Are we Jews any better off?" Now you have to understand, of course, how the Jews thought of themselves in comparison to the Gentiles. They thought themselves as righteous. There is that one fellow who is a righteous Pharisee who prayed, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like these others." When Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, and Jesus responded to him and said, "For God so loved the world," he was opening up Nicodemus' eyes that God's love is not just for the Jew, but it's also for people from every ethnic nation in this world. And Paul says, "Are we Jews any better off?" No, not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Gentiles are under sin. As it is written, "None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God." Left to our own, we do not seek the God who created us. We seek our own idols, our own images of God, but not the God as revealed in the Scriptures. And just as Peter states in 2 Peter chapter 2, a dog returns to its vomit and a sow that is washed goes back to wallowing in the mud, it should not surprise us that sinners sin. And those who point their fingers have three fingers pointing back. Martin Lloyd-Jones again says, "When a man truly sees himself, he knows nobody can say anything about him that is too bad." John MacArthur puts it this way. He says, "Sin is a cruel tyrant. It is the most devastating and degenerating power ever to afflict the human race, such that the entire creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. It corrupts the entire person, infecting the soul and polluting the mind and defiling the conscience and contaminating the affections and poisoning the will. It is the life-destroying, soul-condemning cancer that festers and grows in every unredeemed human heart like an incurable gangrene." This is the condition of a heart. And as one author put it in The Creature of the Word, they put it succinctly when they said, "A truly gospel-centered community never reduces the severity of sin. Never do we make excuses for it, but we recognize it." In a Daily Bread devotional entitled "Don't Change the Label," we read this, based on the text found in Hebrews 3:13, "But exhort one another, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." It goes on to read, "We all have a tendency to excuse sin by giving it more respectable names. That's just my weakness," or "Sorry, I made a mistake," seems to salve our conscience and make sin acceptable. The popular evangelist Wilbur Chapman told of a preacher friend who delivered a powerful sermon on the subject of sin. And after the sermon, one of the church officers confronted the minister in his study and offered what he thought was some needed counsel. "Pastor," he said, "we don't want you to talk as openly as you do about man's guilt and corruption, because if our boys and girls hear you discussing that subject, they will more easily become sinners. Call it a mistake, if you will, but do not speak so plainly about sin." The pastor removed a small bottle from a shelf behind his desk, and showing it to the man, he said, "You see this label? It says strychnine. And underneath in bold red letters is the word poison. What you were asking me to do would be like changing this label. Suppose I write over it essence of peppermint. Someone who doesn't know the danger might use it and become very ill. The milder the label, the more dangerous the poison. Until we believe what God says in His Word about sin, its awful effects, and its terrible outcome, we will tend to mislabel it, to cover sin with an acceptable name. However, is to encourage its deadening effect in our lives. It is vital that we confess and forsake our sin, but we can do only that when we use the right label. The label sin with fancy names will only bring deception. Be sure your sin will find you out, God says, without exception. And while man calls sin an infirmity, God calls it iniquity. John Calvin states this. He says, "We shall never be clothed with the righteousness of Christ except we first know assuredly that we have no righteousness of our own." And incredibly, when we think about it, as Spurgeon states, the first link between my soul and Christ is not my goodness, but my badness. Not my merit, but my misery. Not my riches, but my need. And this is where we say, enter the gospel. Enter the good news. Paul, the Apostle Paul, the one we quote so much, that despicable, self-righteous, Christ-hating Pharisee, writes this. He says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, or who I am foremost. In Mark chapter 2, we read about Jesus reclining at the table in Levi's house. Many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes and Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners." So you see, we have to come to terms with our sin, and even in order to even understand there is hope beyond our sin in Christ. We asked this question last week, and I ask it again in Luke 18. What was the tax collector's cry? Standing afar off, he would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said to that man, he went home justified. What does our text say in 1 John 1, 9? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we ask the question of this text, what is the extent of the grace of God in our lives? What is the extent of his forgiveness? Are there things that God cannot forgive if we come to him? What does the text say? It says, he forgives us of all our righteousness. Jesus, we sing, is the friend of sinners. Do you remember that quote from Matthew Henry I shared with you? He says, from the guttermost to the uttermost. This word forgive literally means to send away. He sends away our iniquities, our failings, our sins. As it says in Isaiah 38 and 17, and there's a number of texts like this in Scripture. "Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness, but in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, and you have cast all my sins behind your back. Now think of this. God doesn't look back. Where are your sins? God has cast them behind his back. He sees them no more. In Psalm 103, we read, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love to those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." And we ask the simple question, how far is the east from the west? They never meet. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. A.W. Pink writes, "No matter how sadly you have failed in the past, nor what light and favors you sinned against, if you will own it all in brokenness of heart unto the Lord, he is ready to forgive." Are the things in your heart that you are struggling with, own it. Don't divert from it. Don't deflect from it. Own it. And come to Christ and confess it to him. He is ready to take you in lock, stock, and barrel if you come with a broken heart. And this is not just for those who were unconverted and never come to Christ. The invitation stands for the whole world to come to Christ, but it also stands for believers who have slipped and stumbled and fallen. Remember David? "For I know my transgressions, my sin is ever before me." You know what that's like? To have your sin always before you, always be plagued by its guilt and its failings, and you're alone at night and you're weeping over it, and you just seem to can't to forgive yourself, you can't get rid of it. What do you think David felt like? An adulterer, a deceiver, a murderer, far from God, his eyes opened by the prophet who said, "Thou art the man." You see how the Lord works. He does not mince words. He comes to us directly and deals with our heart and says, "You are the man, you are the woman who has failed and fallen short." And he points the finger. And David was trapped by his own words. And he writes in Psalm 51, "I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." And then down in verse 17 he writes, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, and a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So come as you are, in all your brokenness, to Christ." It's important to understand that coupled with confession is a deep sense of mourning, being deeply sorry, that leads to repentance, a turning from sin, that brings about a transformed, not reformed, but transformed life of a humbled sinner, and causes him or her to sing, "Thanks to Calvary, I don't live here anymore." In Matthew 5, verses 3 and 4, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Who are those that are poor in spirit? Those who come to a realization of their complete bankruptcy before God. They have nothing to bring to God on their own. They realize their spiritual poverty. But Jesus says, theirs is the kingdom of God. And that's what someone has to come to. They have to come to realize that they've got nothing to give. They must come to the sense of their own bankruptcy. And then Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. Mourn. You ever mourn over your sin? I understand what mourning over sin is. There is a time to mourn. But we don't want to stay there. We want to move on and sing about amazing grace that saved a wretch like me, right? But Jesus says what? They shall be comforted. What? Comforted with what? Comforted with the good news that Jesus is a friend of sinners. And so I ask one more question. Well, the means of our forgiveness, as we see in 1 John 1:7, is the blood of Jesus. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. The scriptures are clear on that. And Jesus is the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's the beautiful thing about Christ. He was without sin. And because he was without sin, he could be our sacrifice. He could die for our sin that had merit with God. And our hope in God is through the merits of Christ, the one who is without sin. But since he is the means of our forgiveness, I ask this question. What is the grounds of our forgiveness? And this is really important for us to get a grip on, because our text in 1 John 1:9 speaks to this. If it was anchored in our inadequate works, our sacrifices and penance, and the internal conquering of the feelings of our guilt, there would be no rest for our souls, because all of human effort falls short, does not satisfy. It will continue to leave us thirsting and hungering and incomplete. The grounds of our forgiveness is in the faithfulness, the reliability, the dependability of God to keep his word, and the justice of God himself. Listen to what Isaiah says in chapter 43 and verse 25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. He just doesn't forgive us for our sakes. He blots out our transgressions for his own sake. And I will not remember your sins. So there is a sense that God forgets our sins. They're no longer held to our account. We are forgiven. We are pardoned before the Lord. I was chuckling this morning while we were meeting in the back with our brothers as we prayed, and they showed me the opening scripture that was selected. I never conferred with them. And so I pulled out my sermon notes and says, hey, look what I got here. I got your opening. And Rod then says, oh, bookends for the sermon. Great, I like that. And so I just want to share that scripture once again with a couple closing comments. Paul writes, now this takes some real digging to get through this scripture. You can read through it, but then you got to spend a month of Sundays in it, right? It really is challenging and deep and far-reaching in our lives. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, who God put forward as the propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, and get this, so he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So this is where our forgiveness is settled, in the work of Christ on our behalf. I love what someone said about this text. In Christ, justice and mercy kiss each other. They came together. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might be called and become the righteousness of God." As Martin Luther put it, Christ's righteousness swallows up our sins in a moment. Now that ought to get a hallelujah from you all as we think about that glorious comment. In his faithfulness and justice, in his grace and mercy, which is greater than our sin, we as followers of Christ move forward to live for his glory, motivated by his great love for sinners, such as I and you and you and all of us here this morning. To God be the glory. Father, oh Lord, we face the ugly reality of sin. It's real. And we know what it is to deal with our own sinful natures. Even today, we are called to put to death, to mortify our sinful nature. But every morning, it's the same old thing. We rise with you, and we have to go to war against sin. Oh, Lord, may we love you in a way that is so great that, it catapults us, it pushes us to turning our backs on sin and continually repenting and following in your stead. Lord, thank you that you are the God who is faithful and just. And Lord, that not only speaks to being faithful to your truth and your law and calling men to account for their sins, but it also means that you keep your promises, that for those who confess their sins, you will forgive and cleanse from all unrighteousness. And if there's someone here who is struggling, Lord, with some sin that they just can't get a handle on, they can't seem to forgive themselves, I pray that your grace would breathe upon them and shine upon them this morning, that they may be able to say, oh Lord, it's yours, that you will give them the grace and strength to just drink of the water from which they will never thirst, to eat of the bread of life, and to know that your grace is greater than their sin, and they can rest in your beautiful promises. There's someone here, Lord, that has never come to the place of understanding they need Christ. Their sins, Lord, stand them in an awful place before your righteous throne, and how they need Jesus. Work in their hearts, draw them. May they behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and may they bear their soul before you. May they own their sin and come to Christ and put their trust and faith in you. We pray these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Amen.